Alrighty. It is our last day with this book, and then we're moving on to another one as we are going to read the story called The Fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever seen an apple tree? What kind of fruit comes from an apple tree? That's right, apples. Paul talked about fruit in his letters, but he didn't mean apples and oranges. That wasn't the kind of fruit he was talking about. Paul talked about the fruit of sin. What grows out of sin? Bad things. Selfishness, anger, greed. All the bad things in the world are the fruit of sin. Yuck! But then Paul talked about the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. When we follow Jesus and we're filled with God's Spirit, the fruit that grows out of us changes. Instead of anger, we show love. Instead of selfishness, we help others. Instead of being greedy, we share. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Wow! That's some good fruit. excuse me, apparently I got excited there. There was one person who showed all this fruit perfectly. He was perfectly loving, perfectly kind, perfectly good. The whole list. Do you know who it was? It was Jesus. That's why people love to be around him. And here's the really good news. If we follow Jesus, the Spirit of God will turn us into people who are like Jesus too. We can be filled with love and joy and peace. Why was Paul filled with joy even while he was in prison? Because the Spirit of God was changing Paul to be like Jesus. Isn't that awesome? When Jesus was on earth, he told his friends that if they loved him, they would follow his commands. They would live like he lived. You might think he was saying, you have to do what I do, but that's not it at all. What Jesus was really saying was this: if you love me, you'll want to do what I do. What you want will change by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is really great news. Sin can whisper in our ears, telling us to do more and more bad things. Jesus breaks the power of sin. Sin can't boss us around anymore. How does this work? If we make a decision to follow Jesus, do we wake up the next day and start acting like Jesus? Not exactly. Becoming like Jesus takes time. In fact, it will take your whole life. We become more and more like Jesus little by little every day. How? By practicing. There are some things we do together with other Christians and some things we do on our own every day. Together, we're part of the church. We meet together, sing together, praise God together, and work to help others together. On our own, we read the Bible, we pray, we set aside time to think about God, talk to God, and listen to him. When we ask God to help us and then practice every day, we become more and more like Jesus, more loving, more joyful, more patient. The forever kind of life shows up in us. Following Jesus doesn't mean we focus on God's rules. It means we focus on God. And when we focus on God, when we walk with Jesus, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. We become more like Jesus and grow good fruit every day. All right, kids, head on down to Sunday school. Have a good time. Thank you for the water, Kelsey. I appreciate that. My pens were stolen again. Here we go. All right. So now's the time we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are going great around us, but also those things that we pray that God intervenes in our lives for. I know that we've prayed for rain and he continues to provide in that area. I know it showed up in some kind of white flaky stuff, but that's okay. It's still moisture, right? And it looks like we're going to get a little bit more over the next couple days, and that's exciting. And we just pray that it kind of lingers in our gardens and fields and the moisture sticks around so we can grow things and not have a dry cactus-y type of landscape. We'll continue to pray for the weather. Anyone else have anything that we can pray for today? Yes. sure. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, those are always kind of fun but nervous at the same time. You get some extra golf time potentially in this situation. All right, that's good. Right on. Good, we'll take these things to our Lord then, and we've got some great things to praise Him for and some things that we need His help for as well. Lord Jesus, today we come to You and we are so blessed to be a part of this church group and this congregation that can uplift Your name today. Lord, we just pray that You fill us today. Fill this church with Your presence. Pray that we hear from You today, that You guide us and you counsel us and gently direct us as to where we should go. And so we just pray for Your hand upon us. We thank You for all that You do, for Your salvation, for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. And so we continue to pray for those things that You've brought so much goodness and bounty in our life for, and we look at some of the weather going on right now. We're so thankful to see moisture there, and we continue to pray for moisture for this spring, that we would have a bountiful crop in this area, that we would have beautiful flowers, and that our grass would be green and just look lovely. We thank You for the beauty of flowers and grass and just nature in general. And so we just pray that You continue to bless us with the many aspects that You give us here. We thank You so much for that. And Lord, we thank You so much for Chris and his new role that he's going to be heading into. And there's so much excitement attached to that, but there's nerves that are attached to that. And so we just pray, Lord, that You remind him that You're walking with him during this time. That You are there with him, that You are bringing him, giving him courage, and You've given him the understanding to carry out the job to his fullest. And so we just pray for that he would find this job to be something he's passionate about and love to do as he displays the character of Christ to those around him. So we thank You for Chris. We thank You for new opportunities and new friends and new ways of getting the name of Jesus into the lives of others. So we just pray a blessing on Chris and Maria and that this would be a beautiful position for them. And Lord, we obviously have things that we're concerned about, and we need Your touch at this time. And we begin by crying out for health right now, as some of us, maybe we didn't voice it today, but we're just struggling with some health aspects, whether it's mental or whether it's physical. Lord Jesus, we just pray for Your hand to fall upon us. Gently touch us and remove us, remove those blights from our bodies. And so we pray for Deanna's dad. We pray for the scan that he just had, and Lord, they found lumps and stuff in there. And so, Lord Jesus, we just pray for Your hand to fall upon those lumps and that the PET scan would reveal healing, Lord Jesus. We just pray that You would heal his body right now as he's gone through quite the complications with his health recently. And so we just pray, Lord, that You bring health to his body. Heal him completely, we pray. We thank You for Deanna and for her family. And Lord, we pray for Shane's mom as well and for the surgery she had to have in the bowel regions. And so we just pray that health would continue to come from that, that she would be discharged tomorrow and that she would be continuing on with a healthy bowel and such. And Lord, we give that all to You. We thank You that it was able to be dealt with as those can be very deadly. And so we pray for health. We pray for Shane and for his family, just for some of the stresses that put them under, just having their mom and such in the hospital with having emergency surgery. And so we just pray a blessing upon the McGinnises. And we thank you for all that you do for us, Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So today, it's going to be one of those messages that it's like, it's, I really appreciate what it has to say, but it doesn't necessarily mean like, you know, I'm pointing the finger at anybody in our church today. I don't usually do that with my sermons, just to let everybody know. But it's just one of these ones that it's like, okay, what can we learn from what Paul writes here as we look at 1 Corinthians 8? I want to start off, though, by reading from Genesis chapter 4. And I think it's a good reminder for us and questions that we need to ask ourselves in this moment with Cain and Abel and how things kind of break down there. Because I think we ask similar questions as well at times. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3, we read this. After some time, Cain gathered some things he had grown. He brought them as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering. He brought the fattest part of some animals from his flock. They were the first animals born to their mothers. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering. They were the first animals born to their mothers. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he wasn't pleased with Cain and his offering. And it's kind of interesting that we actually don't know what was unpleasing about Cain's offering, but he just wasn't satisfied. So we read this continuing on. So Cain became angry and his face was sad. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" What an interesting transaction there. Am I my brother's keeper? The NRSV, that's the question that is thrown forward to God from Cain. How do you feel about that question? What would you say about being your brother or sister's keeper? Like, how does that make you feel? Because throughout the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we do discover that we are indeed keepers of our sisters and brothers. Jesus goes so far to say this in Matthew 5:44, "But here is what I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you." Paul, in his letter to the church of Corinth, will inform the Christians there. He'll inform the followers of Jesus Christ that we are in fact the keepers of our brothers and sisters specifically. So within the church body here, we're to always seek their good and to avoid any action or any word that would defile their consciences, destroy their faith, or that may provide as some sort of stumbling block in their spiritual journeys as they walk with Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Corinthians here, chapter 8, and we're going to read the entirety of it. It's discussing food sacrificed to idols, something that doesn't happen in today's world here, but it is pertinent to how we function as a church. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom all we live, and there is one but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in the way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. It's quite the section there in dealing with some problems here. And just for a little context, Paul is responding to a question that the church had asked him previously. Now, there must have been some sort of letter that Paul had received from the church in Corinth. In fact, some actually believe that 1 Corinthians should technically be 2 Corinthians or 3 Corinthians because there's several transactions between the church of Corinth and Paul. And so they're dealing with questions that had happened with these previous interactions, these previous letters between Paul and the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Now I want to deal with the things you wrote me about. Some of you say it is good for a man not to sleep with a woman." And so he answers that question. But Paul uses this phrase, which usually reads "now about" or "now I want to deal with," and he's most likely answering some sort of question from a previous discussion or a previous letter that happened earlier. And so in the 8th chapter, Paul begins dealing with food sacrificed to idols. Vaughn and Lee, commentator writers for the letters to the church in Corinth, they write of the context of the first century church in Corinth. All right, so this is what's going on. They say, "It was in sacrifice, which was at the center of the worship of all ancient religions, that all the important events of domestic and social life culminated. After the legs of the sacrifice, enclosed in fat, and the entrails had been burned on the altar, and after the priest had been given his share, what was left of the victim's flesh was returned to the family that offered the sacrifice. This consecrated meat was then eaten either as part of a banquet in the pagan temple or its precincts or in the worshipper's homes. Or it was sold at the market. If the consecrated meat was used for a banquet, whether at the temple or in the worshipper's house, friends and relatives among whom there might well be Christians were invited. Christians would then find themselves confronted with the question of whether they should eat the idol meat. So also, when meats previously consecrated to a pagan deity were sold in the market, Christians might find themselves having to decide whether to purchase the meat." So this is kind of what's going on. Christians in Corinth, they're confronted with a bit of a social slash Christian dilemma here, and the question of how do I respond rightly to the question of meat sacrificed to an idol. And it's a serious question for them. Should they eat it? Should they invite others to partake? Should they eat with their pagan friends in order to maintain some semblance of a relationship with them? But then what about those whose consciences won't allow them to eat? How do we deal with them? And like I said, it's not an issue that we face today, at least not in discussion of food, but there are many parallels to this in our society. And what is our response to these difficulties? And we're left with this question about what is the right path when believers disagree on issues such as this? How do we act in a world that is pagan-like and immersed in fleshly and worldly things? And Paul wants us to know, and he makes clear, that his concern above all is for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, for the well-being of each other as we sit together here in church. And so Paul, he addresses the know-it-alls in the church of Corinth. These are the puffed-up ones, and they were spouting off things like, "We know that we all have knowledge." And they boasted in their supposed spiritually mature status as they boasted over those that Paul identifies as weak in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, and 9. Paul D. Gardner, a Corinthians commentator, writes, "Paul has acknowledged that the Corinthians have many grace gifts, including knowledge. The elitists arrogantly insist they all possess this particular gift. Paul is not hearing that. And he tells the church that the issue is one of love and not one of knowledge. As knowledge puffs up, and knowledge alone makes one prideful and arrogant, knowledge, when combined with love, though, it's beautiful and it builds up and it edifies the body of Christ. It edifies the church. Thinking you know everything, it leads to a revelation that you actually know nothing at all. And we see that laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 8, 2. Something is wrong with alleged spiritual knowledge that tears down rather than builds up. It's broken and defective, it is destructive, and it hurts others rather than helps. And yes, churches still struggle with that. As there are people that run around feeling as though they know everything, they know every dynamic of how a worship service should function, how Sunday school should function, and they'll give your opinion on it. And really, rather than building up and saying, you know what is awesome? I love our worship. I love that we get to come together and sing songs together, whether it's hymns or choruses. It's beautiful. I love that I get to send my child down to Sunday school and they get to learn about Jesus with other kids. Even though sometimes they do science experiments, it's fantastic. The object lessons are beautiful. But instead, sometimes we'd rather cut those down. We'd rather point out flaws or things that we feel we could do better, even though we don't serve in those areas. And so Paul, he's laying out this truth here in a very biting fashion, something that probably wouldn't go over well in churches nowadays. But he wants the church to know that it is not what we know that is of greatness importance. And don't get me wrong, what we know is important. But the greatest thing is who knows us. This is the ultimate issue in all of life. Does God know me? Does God know you? And verse 3 ties this all together for us is the idea of loving God and being known by God. They work together. Those who love God give evidence that they are known by God. And to further this, our love of God will supernaturally lead us to love others, especially in our spiritual family. Schreiner says, true knowledge is adorned with humility and accompanied by love. And if these qualities are lacking, one's knowledge has not been applied correctly. Love is the signature and mark of being a Christian, and such love has God supremely as its object. Though such love for God is also expressed in love for brothers and sisters. The knowers may have boasted in their knowledge, but what is decisive is whether one is known by God. If we know God, and we do as we place faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then we cannot help but love our God, the one who perfectly loves us. And by extension, we cannot help but love those that Jesus Christ died for, and that's our brothers and sisters in the church. Love regulates our liberty. And this brings us to a theological moment in chapter 8. Yes, theology, a term that when brought up probably leads most people to assume that theology is boring, or some assume that it's deep, some assume that it's irrelevant, and some might even say unnecessary. Just preach the gospel. Only the gospel is quite theological, so we can't really escape it, and in fact it is very necessary. As Paul, throughout chapter 8, he continues to press the issue of food sacrificed to idols, and he's very careful in how he presents this. The puffed-up knowers, they're flaunting their theology, and they had two confessional statements, and these two statements were very true, to a point, that is. Because they said, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. Great, there's nothing wrong with that. And their second statement was something that alludes to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. The Lord is the one and only God. Now, Paul, he takes a look at these statements and he's like, absolutely, I agree with those statements. But there needs to be an important qualification when it comes to this agreement. And this qualification is especially true for those who had just been saved or those who were just converted from pagan idolatry. And so Paul says something along these lines. He says, there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth, many gods and many lords. We know they are not divine. But someone who is just learning about Jesus, who doesn't fully understand Jesus, does not know this. Idols are not real, but demons are. They lurk and they act behind these idols as they use these false gods and lords to lead people into false worship. They lead people away from the one true God. Demons are real. And some people worship them. Some of the favorite tools of demonic forces are idols and false gods in which humans give their ultimate allegiance. This is who Paul is trying to protect from, these arrogant fools in Corinth. These newly changed, newly following people who just discovered Jesus. Deuteronomy 10:17 says this, "The Lord your God is the greatest God of all. He is the greatest Lord of all. He is the great God. He is mighty and wonderful. He treats everyone the same. He doesn't accept any money from those who want special favors." There is only one true God, and it is actually theologically incorrect to deny the existence of many false idols and false lords that are falsely worshipped in this world. We worship one God, one Lord. We read that in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where it says, "For us there is only one God, he is the Father. All things came from him, and we live for him. And there is only one Lord, he is Jesus Christ. All things came because of him, and we live because of him." These words are an early confession of faith that Paul writes for us that know the truth. We know that there is one God. He is the Father. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Ephesians 4:6 says, "There is one God and Father of all. He is over everything. He is through everything. He is in everything." Colossians 1:16-17 reads, "All things were created in him. He created everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything that can be seen and everything that can't be seen. He created kings, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things to be created by him and for him. Before anything was created, he was already there. He holds everything together." With theological ease, Paul affirms the plurality and the divine simplicity of the one God. God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tom Schreiner writes, "Paul reaffirms the Old Testament truth that there is one Creator God, and thus all the glory and praise belong to him. He is the Father of believers, and the word Father also suggests a relationship to Jesus the Son, though the word Son is not used here. The identity of God, however, is not exhausted by the Father. The Son is also Lord and agent of creation." And Paul affirms these astounding truths about the Son without compromising or denying the truth that God is one. No explanation is given as to how there can be one God when the Father and the Son share the same identity. The task of working out the implications of what is said here was left to interpreters. But I would agree that such a task was faithfully carried out in the Nicene, Constantinopolitan, and Chalcedonian creeds. Here's where I want to pause for a second. I want to try something different that we don't normally do. I'm going to come down here because it'll make things a little easier for me here. I would love to read and say the Constantinople Creed. It was written in 381. And so I want us to say this together, if you don't mind. I'll obviously lead, and you guys just kind of pursue with me as we all go. I'll move at a slower pace here for us all. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy, Catholic, universal, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So principles of Christian worship like that are extremely helpful as a guide, especially when we ask ourselves the question, am I my brother's keeper? And Paul, he desires for followers of Christ to have a mind like Christ. And I'm pretty sure we know how Christ would answer, am I my brother's keeper question. In Philippians 2, 3 to 4, Paul writes this, don't do anything only to get ahead. Don't do it because you are proud. Instead, be humble. Value others more than yourselves. None of you should look out just for your own good. Each of you should also look out for the good of others. And Paul, he applies this to the church in Corinth. As the know-it-alls, they felt as though all believers have knowledge about idols being nothing, but that is not true. As some new believers are weak and they're just trying to grow in their faith, and they have these idols that have distracted them in their entire lives, and they don't know anything different. And worshiping idols, they had done great harm to them. And by eating those foods, worshiped idols that were sacrificed to idols, well, it would have severe consequences potentially for these new believers. It could lead to them questioning their status before God. And Paul, he calls upon both groups in 1 Corinthians 8:8, where he says, but food doesn't bring us close to God. We are no worse if we don't eat. We are no better if we do eat. But the church in Corinth, they missed key points here, and they should have been asking, what is the loving thing to do for my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus that will build them up in their faith? And they weren't asking that. Instead, they were thinking about their own rites and how they carry out their acts of worship and the things that they were doing. As we read in 1 Corinthians 8:9, it says, but be careful how you use your rites. Be sure you don't cause someone weaker than you to fall into sin. And Paul would say this later in 1 Corinthians 10:14. My dear friends, run away from statues of gods. Don't worship them. Really, the problem is that all believers, whether strong or weak or whoever it happens to be, have to recognize the seduction of idolatry and our susceptibility to it. This young church, it faced this issue, and Paul, he wants to get this divisive church back on track as a church that loves and serves Jesus with their whole heart. And to not get caught up in the seduction of idolatry. To not get lost into it. Because these people were pretty much worshiping their own knowledge that they had. And an intense warning was given to the church as Paul warns the church about sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge, it was flawed and misguided, and it defiled the consciences of some among them. 1 Corinthians 8:11 and 12 reads, if so, then your knowledge destroys that weak brother or sister for whom Christ died. Suppose you sin against them in this way, then you harm their weak sense of what is right and wrong, and by doing this you sin against Christ. These people in Corinth had arrogantly focused so much on self and their own rights that they smashed the well-being of their brothers and sisters to dust. It damaged their faith. And sadly, it still happens today where we ruin some people's faith because of how we handle love and how we handle the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we ruin people's faith, we have sinned against Jesus Christ. The one who died for me, for you, for that person, died for us all. Is getting our way and flaunting our rights really worth it? Paul has an answer for that. He says it's not worth it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, so suppose what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, then what should I do? I will never eat meat again. In that way, I will not cause them to fall. And we could substitute any number of things in today's world, money, alcohol, time, politics, my freedoms and rights. There's a lot. For us, it's not food that's sacrificed to idols. And we need to remember that love is greater than knowledge, that love is greater than these rights, that love is greater than all. We need to be thinking about our weaker brothers and sisters at times, too. We can't just trample on them. I conclude with a piece from a theologian named Paul Gardner, and he says this: those who think they are something need to realize they can end up leading others into sin. When they no longer see love for God and love for neighbor as the true markers of community standing, then they will behave arrogantly towards others and will replace what is good and of the Lord with what is best, what is at best inadequate. This arises from people's desire to place themselves and their actions at the center of their spiritual lives. The ability of Christians to give up what they see as their community rights and privileges, even things they enjoy for the sake of a Christian brother or sister, is ultimately the test of the presence of love. Assurance for those who lack it is found first in looking again to the love of Christ who was crucified for them, but it is then reinforced by a people who build each other up in the faith through their love for one another. Are we a church that aims to build one another up? Or do we look to have our rights made right in a worship service that isn't even for us? So the question is, am I my brother's keeper? That's one we all need to answer for ourselves. Hopefully, as we just discovered, we absolutely are. We need to do a whole lot more for one another. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, for the love that you show. And so we just pray, Lord, that we would show that love back to you, that we would know you and that you would know us, and in that knowledge that we would look upon each other fondly and desire to see each other grow and build one another up. May we be a church family that sees the person sitting next to us or across the room and say, I want to build that person up and love them today in Jesus' name for the sake of his kingdom. Let us uplift the strong and the weak together as we all battle the same battles. So we just pray for your hand upon us, Lord. Make us the fellowship that you've desired for us to be here and be our light. Pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to call Don and Shane up here. And as they're coming, I'm just going to read quickly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read verse 23 and on. As Paul writes this: for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So once again, we're going to pass out the elements. They're symbolic of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We'll pass them both out together at the same time, as we do have some packages that are kind of fun to handle with, but they contain both elements in there. And so we'll wait to partake together as a community of believers and as a church. And so we'll just pass those out.